be seated. And I'll invite you to turn with me to that portion of God's Word which has been read to you, to Psalm 22, and our focus this afternoon, with God's help, will be verses 1 to 5. And please do pray for me, even now, and in coming weeks, as I'd seek to open up this psalm to you. I'm somewhat undecided as to how long to dwell here, but this afternoon, hopefully these first five verses will be our meat and drink. Christians have recognized, in reflecting on the scriptures, that our Lord Jesus uttered seven words from the cross. Matthew and Mark tell us of how he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Luke tells us how he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. How he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. John tells us that he said to his own mother, woman, behold thy son. And then to his disciple whom he loved, behold thy mother. That he said, I thirst. And that he said, it is finished. Four evangelists recording these seven sayings of Christ. Solomon said that the words of the wise are like fastened nails given by one shepherd. And what a good study that would be, to study the seven words of Christ from the cross, like fastened nails, each one distinct, and upon which one may build an eternity worth of hope. The words of Christ from the cross, three addressed directly to God, two addressed directly to men, and two simple declarations, I thirst and it is finished, open declarations in the sight of God and man. Our Lord on the cross quoted from Psalm 22 and from Psalm 31. He quoted these opening words of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And possibly two more of his words from the cross allude to this psalm. When he said, I thirst, he may partly have been alluding to verse 15 of the psalm, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. When he said, it is finished, he may in part have been alluding to verse 31 of this psalm, the final words, that he hath done this. Indeed, a single word in the original Hebrew, he has done it, or perhaps akin to, it is finished. And so, a great privilege to come to study this, which is the psalm of the cross, but also the psalm of Christ's glorious kingdom and the psalm of a risen and triumphant Savior. Of all the words from the cross that were recorded, only these ones, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, were recorded verbatim as he spoke them in Aramaic, by Mark and by Matthew, apparently showing us that how vividly those words from his lips were impressed on the eyewitnesses. The word of Christ brings us to the cross of Christ. Isn't that a fruitful meditation in itself? How may we know the crucified Savior? Is it through carving out an image of a Savior suffering upon the cross so that we might, our eyes might be struck with how much his body racked and was suffered? Well, no, God's means of bringing us truly before the foot of the cross is the Word. Paul said that in his preaching, Jesus Christ had been clearly portrayed before the eyes of the Galatians as crucified. And may that be our experience under the preaching of Christ's word today. The title of this psalm tells us that it was not merely for private use, for the public use of the church because it is entrusted to the chief musician. We're told of the tune, Ayeleth Shehar, which means the doe of the dawn. And many have reflected that that title in itself may tell us something of the Lord Jesus, that he was a doe, a hind, a deer. And in this psalm, that doe, that deer, is hunted by bulls, by lions, by dogs. Indeed, the doe of the dawn. What a long day that was, as Mark put it, that straightway in the morning they brought him before Pilate. They were eager to hasten the business of the day, and how he was hounded all through the morning, exhaustingly enduring trial before Pilate, exhaustingly enduring being scourged, mocked, beaten, spit upon, and then brought to the cross, hanging on the cross, hour by hour, and then 3 hours in the darkness. And out of that darkness, the doe of the dawn, hunted all day, then cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We really sense in these things that we're dealing with that which is greater than ourselves, greater than the preacher, greater than the hearers. But may the Lord help us all to behold the crucified Savior. Would you consider with me this afternoon, in the first place, the punishment that Christ endured? In the second place, the spirit in which he endured it? And then in the third place, how all of this has been recorded for our profit? First of all, the punishment that Christ endured. It's been wisely said of Christ's sufferings that the soul of his suffering was the suffering of his soul. In other words, that while there is described in this psalm extreme physical torment, even his hands and feet being pierced, his strength being dried up as a potsherd, yet the keynote of his suffering was his spiritual, soulish agony. And it is the anguish of his soul that he pours out in that cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Consider that cry. Consider each word in that cry. We could lay the emphasis upon them. First, lay the emphasis on the word "me." Why hast thou forsaken me? Think of the one who suffered, the one who was forsaken, none other than the Son of God. He suffered, yes, in this life, he suffered the common miseries that are experienced by everyone in a fallen world. He experienced thirst and hunger and weariness. And yet when he cries out here, he is crying out under a suffering, a smiting of the hand of God, which has come down directly and personally upon him himself in his own person. Why hast thou forsaken me? Me, the spotless, innocent one, the beloved Son of God, full of grace and truth, grace poured upon his lips, filled with every perfection that could be delightful in the sight of God, having served God all through his life, fully and flawlessly, loving and seeking and serving his Father in heaven. This is the one who was forsaken. Why hast thou forsaken me? And lay the emphasis upon the word "forsaken." Why hast thou forsaken me? And it is God who forsook him. And this was what made him cry out. Notice he doesn't say, "Why has Judas betrayed me? Why has Peter denied me? Why have the others fled from me? Why have the crowds turned against me? Why has Pilate, in a cowardly manner, abdicated righteous judgment?" No, it was not what men did that made him cry and smart. It was what God did. And what did God do? God forsook him. Notice that our Lord Jesus was the most meek of all men. He was that meek hind of the dawn. He was the lamb led before the shearers who was silent, as Mark told us, when all the accusations were heaped upon him by man, he said nothing. He kept his silence. He endured without crying out the accusations of man. But when God forsook him, then he cried out. That was the thing he could not bear without crying out, without, as he says, roaring. From the words of my roaring, God forsook his son. How can that be? The Trinity was not divided. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. God is one in that he is without rival. He is indivisible. The Trinity cannot be and never was divided. God cannot change. No, not forsaken in the sense that there was any dissolving of that eternal relationship within the Godhead, but rather that Christ, as the incarnate God-man, having taken to himself a human nature, as he says here, you took me from my mother's womb, having taken a human nature to himself in order that he might be capable of suffering, according to his human nature, with our sins laid upon him, he was forsaken by God. It's not that God wasn't present at Calvary. God was present as a judge. But he was separated from the comfortable presence of God. Think of the rich man in hell in Christ's parable. The rich man is told there is a great gulf fixed, and not even a drop of water was there to cool his tongue. That the rich man in hell experiences a separation from any comfort or any token of blessedness and happiness from God. That is what Christ experienced as a man. A solemn, awful, and total separation from the blessed and happy presence of God. Have you ever experienced the tokens of God's love? We cherish those things when they come. I was very refreshed in thinking about Psalm 63, verse 5 this week, that my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And it was one of those moments in thinking of it when it's as if the light of heaven shone upon my soul and I felt in an experienced way for a brief moment the love of God and his kiss of peace. It's like the heavens were open in terms of the experience of my soul. We treasure those things when they come, but Christ did not have that on the cross. He had only the angry countenance of God set against him. He was forsaken. And he asks, why? Now lay the emphasis on that word. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's a good question. What is the reason of his suffering, of his being forsaken? Why? It's not for any fault upon Christ's part. If we were to ask why, we may find, well, God is withdrawing to chasten me for my sin. But he asked, why? The answer is not in any fault of his own. Why? Is it because God is unfaithful? Because God doesn't approve of and love the godliness of his own son? Why? Is the cause with God's unfaithfulness? No. What is the reason why? Well, there are two unsearchable and bottomless mysteries here. Two reasons why Christ experienced being forsaken by God. One is the unsearchable, bottomless mystery of our iniquity, the vileness of our sin, so that when our sin was imputed to the Savior, that God, in the demands of holiness and justice in accordance with his own being, because of the great vileness of our sin, notwithstanding who the person was, his own son, If sin was imputed to him, he had to be accursed and bear the wrath of God. There's a bottomless vileness to our sin. Why? Why hast thou forsaken me? Because sin is so wretched and guilty. Why? Why hast thou forsaken me? He cried, he asked. There's another unsearchable reason. Because of the love of God. It was the love of God for sinners that arranged this substitution. Why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was pleased by this arrangement, by this substitution to save sinners. This was how our Savior cried on the cross. He cried with fervency and earnestness. It is not simply an intellectual proposition or something said from ease. It's a fervent roaring. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Crying in anguish. This is what the Savior experienced. This is something of the suffering he endured as the sin bearer of his people. And so we see first then the suffering that he endured. We also see in these initial five verses the spirit in which he endured that suffering. There are several things about the exercise of his own soul. It could be likened to this. You know that before our Lord Jesus went to Calvary, that there was that woman who came. Matthew and Mark and John tell us about her. They tell us different things about her. But Mark tells us that she had an alabaster box at which she broke. And John tells us that the house was filled with the fragrance. And it is as if our Lord Jesus is like that alabaster box. And it was not until he was broken that the full extent of the fragrance of his godliness came and filled the house. Our Savior never appears so beautiful as on the cross. It's been likened to this. It's these exercises of the Savior's soul have been called flashes of light from the darkness of Golgotha. What are these flashes of light? Well, first we see his love for God. We know that we love something or someone when we cannot endure being separated from it. So Paul, what could Paul not endure being separated from? He couldn't endure being separated from the churches that he had planted and that he loved and that he labored for. He spoke about his love, his longing for them, his fervent prayers to be able to come to them. He lamented it as the hindrance of Satan when he wasn't able to be with them. He loved the church, so he couldn't bear to be separate from it. Or, for a negative example, a worldly man, when he comes to die, can't endure the separation that death brings from that which he has loved, which is the pleasures of this life. What you love, you cannot bear to be separated from. And when our Lord Jesus was suffering and dying, what was it that he could not bear to be separated from but his God? His God. He didn't say, oh, my pleasures, oh, my comforts of this life, they're taken from me. But my God, my God. He's the great fulfiller of the first great commandment to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our strength. On the cross, what is he lamenting? He's not saying, although he does lament his physical sufferings, the first and principal thing is God's distance from him, God not answering his prayer. John Duncan, as he meditated upon the cross of our Lord Jesus in the classroom of the Free Church of Scotland Seminary on one day in the 19th century. As he thought upon these words, he was overcome. And he said, damnation taken lovingly. Damnation taken lovingly. That Christ experienced damnation. But he took it lovingly. He loved the God who damned him, cursed him, forsook him. His love for God. His clinging to God. His adherence to God. He is still found praying. God is forsaking him, and he is praying. Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, he is still crying. God is departing, but he is pursuing. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime. He prayed in the daytime under the scorching, withering heat that dried up his strength like a potsherd. And in the night season, and am not silent, and he had cried, had he not, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed, he pursued, he clung to the God who was smiting him as no man has ever been smitten. There's some shadowing of it, isn't there, in the saying of Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But oh, it's only fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, still calling his Father, my God, my God, these three times. We see his adherence to God. We see his worship of God. How breathtaking that is in verse 3. Experiencing God forsaking him, he becomes a worshiper. He turns Golgotha and the cursed tree into a place of worship. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. He was forsaken, but he was not wronged. He does not only refrain from charging God with doing anything wrong. We do that, don't we? We charge God with wronging us. We think that he has dealt with us very hard. We think that he's gone above and beyond the measure that we've deserved. And we charge him in our hearts. But the Lord Jesus not only refrained from murmuring against God, but he justified God. And he said, God is holy. God has not wronged me. God has not swerved from any of his commitments. He is blameless in his character. Again, it was foreshadowed by Job, who said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He bowed in worship on Calvary's cursed tree. And he thought of God being enthroned upon the praises of his people. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, while suffering the curse and wrath of God, his thoughts arose to the heavenly place that God inhabits, and he thought of the praises of God's people surrounding God, and he confessed that God deserved all that praise. From the cross, he cried that his God and Father was worthy to be praised. We see his worship of God. And another flash of light from the darkness of Golgotha, the exercise of the soul of our Lord Jesus. The fourth one is this, his remembrance of believers. Who is he thinking about as he himself is forsaken by God? Who is he thinking about? He's thinking about believers. Why do I say that? Look how the word trusted is used three times, verses 4 and 5. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted. And then again in verse 5, they trusted in thee, on the cross, at Calvary, the people who trust the God of Israel were so much upon the mind of the Savior. And isn't that so fitting? These are the ones he was suffering for. It was, in some sense, a comfort to him. It helped him to justify God as he thought God has always heard the prayers of his people. Notice how he identifies with the people of God. Our fathers trusted in thee. He counts himself to be a member of Israel. He is thinking of his brethren. If you share a common father with someone, then you are a brother to that person. As he later says in the same psalm in verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Here is a Savior who has union with his people, as we also find it when he appears unto Saul of Tarsus. Why are you persecuting me? If you persecute the church, you persecute me, he is saying. A Savior intimately united to his people. And thus, this is what lies behind the cross. You see, the sins of his people became imputed to him, placed upon him, weighing down upon him. And that is why he cried. That is why he was forsaken by God. His prayers went unanswered. The one who never prayed, no one ever prayed as faithfully as him, crying in the daytime and in the night season. He was not silent. He filled his life with prayer, and his prayers were going unanswered. So that the prayers of his people would be answered, so that he would be able to say of them, they trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. He experienced no answer from God so that his people might experience always a God who would hear their prayers. So we see then the punishment that Christ endured. We see the spirit in which he endured it. And in the third place, we see how this has all been recorded for our profit. There are three purposes that come to mind. One is that this is recorded so that the gospel might be offered freely. God will always punish sin. He will either punish it in the person of the one who has committed the sin, or he will punish it in his Son. Not everyone, indeed, Christ is the only one. We've said that he exhibits damnation taken lovingly. There will be a day when the wrath of God falls. It will not be taken lovingly. Revelation 16:9 describes the wicked under the wrath of God, blaspheming God's name. There will be a day when God's patience will run out, when his wrath against sin will be openly manifested. The only place of safety now or on that day is to be found in Christ. To be in Christ is to be, as it were, sheltered in a rock of refuge. Sheltered in the one upon whom the wrath of God has already come, so that you will never yourself experience what he experienced, the wrath and curse of God. Have you fled to the Savior? Children, what about you? Do you know what is being talked about? Can you go home and tell your parents, even in a simple language, what did Jesus do on the cross? What did he experience? Why did he need to experience it? And are you looking unto Jesus? Have you fled to him to be the bearer of your sin? These things are written so that the gospel might be offered freely. These things are also written so that believers may know the riches of their privileges. You are in Christ by faith, believer. You are the object of the Savior's love. Christ has suffered these things for you, and you shall never suffer them. There's a promise in Hebrews 13:5. where the Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the Greek language works differently from the English language. In English, if we put two negatives, it means a positive. But there in Hebrews 13:5, we have those wonderful double negatives. I will no not leave you. And things of that nature, which are a very strong way of God saying, I will never forsake my people. And that's your confidence if you're in Christ by faith. Because he was so utterly forsaken, you shall surely never be forsaken. Your prayer shall be heard. You're accepted in the Beloved. This is written so that believers may know the riches of their privileges. And this is also written so that we may be conformed to the likeness of God's Son. This is given to us in a psalm that we're to take upon our own lips, that we are to have the word of Christ dwelling richly within us, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is one of those songs of the Spirit that is a means by which the word of Christ dwells in us so that we might teach and admonish one another. And its principal purpose is to bring us to look unto what Christ uniquely did, what he did that none other has ever done or can do, his being forsaken as the sin bearer. But there's also a purpose so that we might be conformed unto his image, so that we should become like him in patiently enduring affliction. This psalm, what we've said so far, it should make us hate sin. We should say, if sin is the cause why my Savior was so forsaken by God and roared under the wrath and curse of God, then I must hate and forsake sin. I must choose rather to patiently suffer with him than to sin. And then I'll be more and more conformed to his likeness. He was an innocent sufferer. He was the Lamb, the spotless sufferer. This psalm enables us to be conformed to the image of God's own Son. And because Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest who has been made perfect through suffering, the Lord Jesus experienced cleaving to God. Well, he had not a smile from God's face. He experienced cleaving to God while God was not answering his prayers and instead was smiting him. Now, you'll never suffer exactly what Jesus did. That was unique. But you see, the Lord may lead you in a similar way to the way that he led his own Son. It may be that a true child of God who is truly beloved, as Jesus was the uniquely beloved Son of God, it may be that a true child of God may, to a degree, for a season, be cast off, may not have smiles, may not have the felt experience of God's love, though still beloved. And Jesus, the Lord Jesus, because of what he experienced, is able to minister unto you in such a state. He is able to strengthen you by his Spirit, still to cling to a God who strikes and afflicts you, to call him yet your God when he is casting you off. He is able by his Spirit to enable you to keep pursuing God day and night, although he does not answer your cries. He is able by his Spirit to bring you to justify God in all his dealings with you, to take away any murmuring from you, so that you will call God holy and you will not murmur against him. He is able by his Spirit to bring you to look out horizontally to others, as Jesus did, looking unto his brethren from a common Father. He is able by his Spirit to bring you to rejoice if other people's prayers are being answered. If they are crying, your brethren are crying, and the Lord is delivering them. Christ by his Spirit is able to bring you to rejoice in this. All praise be to our God for our crucified Savior and for the fellowship of his sufferings and for the word that brings us to the very foot of Calvary, and how beneficial for our souls to be brought unto it. And may God make more and more our meditation to be always upon Christ and him crucified, that we may come unto him as our sure refuge, and in coming we may be transformed to be like unto him. Amen. And let us rise and pray. O Lord our God, our Father in heaven, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give thee praise and thanks for the work of our Savior, for what he endured it, how he endured it, and for his word, the word of the crucified one, which is given to richly indwell us. Seal these things, O Lord, upon our hearts, and keep us from forgetfulness. And bring us, Lord, more and more richly to fellowship with this Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.